now I'd invite you to take a look at the book of Acts. Would you do that? The book of Acts follows the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And I'd like for you to take a look at the very, well, let's slip down, if you would, to verse 10. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. Jesus had been crucified and had been buried and had been resurrected on that Sunday morning. And then after spending some time again with his disciples, a number of days he spent with his disciples, there came a time when he had to return to his Father. And he told his disciples that they were to go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until they were filled with the Spirit, and then they were to begin the great gospel commission to the world under early reign power. Now, the disciples, picture them, if you would, here in verse 10, as they had gathered with Jesus on top of the mount for the last time. And notice, as the scriptures record, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." We understand those two men to be angelic beings that had come to be in the presence of Jesus as he was beginning his ascent to heaven. Literally, right in the front of the disciples, they actually saw him, according to this text, begin to rise. Today we would call that levitation. He began to levitate. He began actually to rise from the earth and make his way up to heaven. And two angels, or two men, stood by them in white apparel. And notice verse 11. It says, "Who also said to these men," the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," would you read the last part of that with me, please? "Will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, perhaps you haven't received a doctoral degree from Harvard. Neither have I. But on the more simple mind, such as mine, that is so simple to understand, is it not? The same Jesus, not another one, but the same one that you have been with for the last 3.5 years. The same Jesus that you've touched, that you've talked to, that you've watched, witnessed him working miracles. You have seen him now ascend, leaving planet Earth, ascending to heaven. And the angel said he's going to return just like he went up, so he's going to come down, right? So as he went up, he's going to come back down, and he goes up in a cloud, he comes back in a cloud. That's simple. You don't have to have a master's degree to comprehend that. All right? Now tonight we're going to take a look at why so many people don't get it and are totally confused. And I tried to make it as simple as possible, just like the Bible says it. As he went up, so he'll come back down. Okay? How could anybody read God's Word and not understand what we just read? Well, I'm going to tell you why. There are millions tonight that don't understand, and it's because they've been deceived. Deceived by the enemy that we've talked about over the last 15 nights or 14 nights together. And Elder Brian, in his last presentations, he's talked about an antichrist power. He's talked about a little horn power. He's talked about a deceptive power. He's talked about someone that was bent on destroying people. Anybody remember that? I hope you do. Now, we're going to take a look at that little horn power, believe it or not, tonight, and show you one of the interesting things that he's done to confuse the issue over the second coming of Jesus Christ, to where almost the entire world tonight in the Christian community are totally deceived in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. haven't got a clue how Jesus is really going to come. Biblically, they should know, but they don't. Somehow they've twisted the scriptures and they're confused. And I'm going to share with you why they're confused, how they got confused, and by God's grace, why Seventh-day Adventists have such a strange name. Have you ever wondered that? Seventh-day Adventist. That's kind of a strange name. See, most Adventists today are known for not eating pork. And they go to church on the wrong day of the week. We really aren't understood by the name that we bear. Seventh-day Adventist. What is an Adventist? One who believes in the second advent. That's all it means. We put in our name the very teaching that the world has forgotten or misunderstand. And we believe that as Seventh-day Adventists, our mission is to call people back to the total law of God. For Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments, plural. Not one, not two, not five, not nine, but all 10. So that's why the seventh day is a very important part of our name, because we're Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. We honor the Seventh-day Sabbath in honor of the creative power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us not only the physical life around us, but also the spiritual life of the new birth. And we thank God for that, and we honor Him and worship Him every Saturday. And we also look forward to His second advent, His great coming in the clouds of heaven. Just like He went, He'll come back again. And that's why our name, Adventist. We believe in the great return of God in the great advent. Now, as I take a look at the Old Testament, and we aren't going to turn there right now, but I just want to give you a little fact, and this is rather interesting. For every passage in the Old Testament that speaks about Jesus Christ's first coming, and by the way, do you understand what I mean when I say first coming? Jesus came as a baby. Right? Was born in Bethlehem. Right? Born in the little manger through a little virgin. You remember that? We're all in agreement on that, right? That's His first coming. That's His first birth. That's when He came to this world as the Son of God in humanity, that He might be our Savior from sin. Now, interestingly enough, that coming is mentioned all through the Old Testament prophets, referring to the coming of Messiah. But here's the interesting fact. For every passage in the Old Testament concerning Jesus' first coming, there are 8 passages in the Old Testament that refer to His second coming. Isn't that interesting? 8 times more emphasis on His second coming. Because, folks, when the second coming finally takes place, it means the eradication of all sin forever and forever from planet Earth. And the timeline that we are on tonight will be totally eradicated forever. What do I mean by the timeline? The only time that exists in God's framework of existence is from the point of sin, when it originated, and when sin will be eradicated. Between those two points is the only time period that exists in reference to God and you and me. Are we together kind of there? In other words, there's no point in the universe where God does not exist tonight. Now, I can't wrap my mind around what I'm telling you, but this is the way I see God in God's Word. That He has no beginning and no end. But somewhere in between that no beginning and no ending is a little point of time, a little speck, and sin will ultimately be eradicated. And that includes the wiping out of Satan and all the angels, for Satan was the one that originated sin within him, and we've talked about that. So, when Jesus comes, that second coming is going to be so cataclysmic, so fantastic, so welcoming to the entire universe, because time will be no longer. No longer be an issue. And we'll be back in that Edenic condition before man fell and even before Lucifer fell. What a glorious time to be in. No time. Isn't that exciting? That's what God, and that's why the Old Testament, I'm suggesting, 8 times as many statements looking forward to the end of time, where eternity will begin forever and forever. So, just going to keep that in mind, and now we're going to take a look at a couple of statements in the Old Testament, and we will have some fun tonight. Is that all right? We can end this entire little series with some fun. I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and let's take a look at verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. Now, you saw this on the screen the other evening, but I want to just share with you a little reminder of 5 points. And you can write these down, or you can just read them right there in the book. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. There are 5 identifying marks of this little horn power that we've seen on the screen and we've been talking about. This little horn that Daniel saw coming up out of this strange beast that had 10 horns on his head. 10 is a sign of universalism, okay? 10 is a sign of universalism. In other words, it covers all the world. 10 horns, okay? And out of those 10 horns, you remember 3 of them were plucked up by the roots, and a little one came up and took the place of those 3. Those were the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Some of you might remember all that. 3 little horns were taken up, and 1 came in its place, a little horn with eyes and a mouth. That got the attention of Daniel, and he was fascinated with that 1 little horn. And that's what we want to take a look at tonight, because there are 5 identifying marks of that little horn. And believe it or not, are you ready for this? What we're going to discover tonight is that little horn did something very strange, that if our Christian world tonight knew what he did, they'd all be Seventh-day Adventists tonight. I mean, it's just, it makes me so excited that I'm glad you came tonight to hear it. So take a look at it. Verse 25 says, first identifying mark, he, this little horn, shall speak great words or pompous words against the Most High God. Now, we shared a few of those statements on the screen during our study of some of the blasphemous words that this little power actually has stated and put in writing. And a couple of those that just come to mind, I'd like to just share a couple of them. That we hold the power of God on earth. That should even the angels in heaven err, the Pope or the leader of this church has the power to excommunicate them from heaven. And God himself is obliged to abide by the dictates of his priests. That's blasphemy. Beloved, I don't care what priest, pastor, bishop, whoever we are to abide by the word of God. God doesn't abide by our word. That's blasphemy. Number 2, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High God. And you saw on the screen the other night, upwards to 50 millions of martyrs died during that incredible time of what we call in history the Dark Ages of the Christian Church. From 538 to 1798, 1260 years of papal persecution. You can read it, there's volumes written on it. And that 50 millions of martyrs that died is a conservative estimate. 50 million martyrs at the hand of Rome, all in the name of religion. But Daniel identified this little horn and what he would do. He would speak against God. He would take the place of God on earth, in other words, and he would persecute God's saints. And number 3, he would think, doesn't say he would do it. He's just thinking he's going to do it. He's thinking he has power to do it. He thinks he's pretty big on the totem pole. He thinks he's number 1. Well, let him think what he wants, but beloved, nobody is greater than God. And he will think or intend to change times. Third identifying factor. Change times. Now, you've studied already and you've seen it on the screen. The last part of verse 25 speaks of a time period in which he will exist. And he will have power for a time and times and half a time. And we discovered that to be a time is equal to 1 year, times is equal to 2 years, and half a time would be half a year, right? So it's 3.5 years. Keep it simple. And then we found out that a day for a year in prophecy, right? And so we end up with 1,260 years from 538 to 1798. And we've seen that. History bears it out. Beautifully done. Now, interesting enough, that 1,260 years of time is called a time prophecy. Did you catch that? It's a time prophecy. One of the identifying marks of this little horn is he's going to think, he's going to try, he's going to deceive some people about changing some time prophecy. When God sets out a time prophecy, nobody can change it. What God has uttered out of his mouth, he will not change. We've seen that on the screen. God doesn't change a time prophecy. But the little horn's going to think to change one of God's time prophecy. You're going to be blessed by this tonight. I mean, it's going to just open your mind. You're going to see things tonight you've never seen before in your life. So, he's going to think to change times. Do you have that down as number 3? Time prophecy. And number 4, he's going to think to change the law. I like the way the Revised Standard Version puts it because that's exactly the way the Revised Standard Version puts it. It's the correct way. He's not only going to change times, he's going to change the law. Specific. What law? God's holy, moral, Ten Commandment law. And on the screen, we saw that's exactly what this little horn did and claimed that as a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in spiritual things. We have the power to change God's moral law. And they did. They took the fourth commandment, which identifies the Sabbath commandment, the holy Sabbath that God made as a memorial of his creative power. Rome took that fourth commandment, stuck it up into the third place because they eliminated the second commandment, which deals with making images. They just struck that one clear out of the record. God says, I don't want any other images. Don't worship saints. Don't worship images. Worship God. Right? There's only one worthy of our worship, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find they changed the fourth commandment by putting it in the third commandment, struck out the second commandment, and then divided the tenth commandment. Made 2 out of the tenth. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is one of their commandments. And the next one is so similar, it sounds almost like the same thing. Thou shalt not covet anything of thy neighbor's. Covet is covet, folks. That's a commandment. You can't break that one in 2. Come on. When you read it out of the catechism, it almost opens your mind. You say, what happened here? Well, the little horn fulfilled biblical prophecy. It not only thought to change times, but it also changed the law, tried to. So again, it split the tenth, took the fourth, put it in third, knocked out the second one, and then they had the audacity to go one step further and turn the seventh day Sabbath, which is God's holy rest day, into Sunday as the day of the sun, that we're to worship the sun god. Or the sun as God. Beloved, we're not to worship nature. We're to worship the God of nature. The one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. We don't worship on a day in honor of a sun. We don't worship on moon day, do we? We worship on the Sabbath. The seventh day. Now, enough of that. You've already heard that. Moving along, it says, number 4, he's going to change the law if he can. And then it says, number 5, he is going to have in his hand power to control the saints for a time, times, and a half a time. And we've already discovered that that is 1,260 literal years. Okay? Now, just for fun, if you want to write down a number 6 and 7, just so we can round it out and have a perfect number, write down Revelation 13, Verse 5, and also Revelation 13:18. Because in Revelation 13, ironically, we find the same little horn being identified in Revelation that we find in the book of Daniel, and we didn't spend a lot of time on that, but it was touched in our study. Revelation 13:5 simply talks about this little power, this Antichrist power, this beast power, same beast that we're talking about here in Daniel, and how long he's going to have power, and it's 42 months. Isn't that interesting? It says 42 months. And if you'll just take 30 days to a month and put 30 times 42 to find out how many days that is, do you know what that'll come out? 1260. Isn't that interesting? 1260, day for year. A little horn in Daniel 7 and the beast power of Revelation 13 are exactly the same guys. They exist the same time, they persecute the saints, and they're fulfilled in both those books. Incredible! God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. God doesn't change. He identified it in the Old, He identifies it in the New. Can't get away from it. That's the beast power. So, the beast not only changes the Sabbath and the law of God, he changes times, he persecutes the saints, he speaks great words against the Most High, and he exists for 1260 years in a persecuting way, and he is not dead yet because the Bible says in Revelation 13 that his deadly wound will be healed and he's going to show up again before Jesus comes. Isn't that interesting? And that last one, Revelation 13:18, simply gives him a number, 666, which again, a lot of people today are confused about. They are confused. They think it's Hitler. And there are some that even say, well, write your name down. Maybe you are the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation. Beloved, don't get carried away on something weird, okay? Remember, Daniel 7:25 identifies five key points. Are you with me? Now, interestingly enough, listen to this. Had Rome, who was being identified by the Reformation writers as being the Antichrist, had Rome truly been smart, she wouldn't have tried to change times. Because in so doing, she identified herself beyond a shadow of a doubt that she was exactly who Daniel prophesied she would be. See, there's been a lot of people that have persecuted Christians. Rome persecuted Christians before the Roman church ever came around. Are you aware of that? Yes. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar persecuted God's chosen people, didn't he? Even took them into captivity. A lot of kingdoms have persecuted saints. A lot of people have changed God's law and made it a law of their own and altered the law of God. A lot of people have done things like that. But only one power has been identified by five key marks in the book of Daniel alone. Not to mention the New Testament, where we can add numerous others. Now, what we want to take a look at tonight are a couple of important little texts. Now, I want you to take a look at our first one here. This is Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14. Daniel simply sees here something interesting in reference to a time chart. A time chart. It simply says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed.'" Kind of a interesting little couple of nuggets there. And without going into an hour's study on it, I'm going to give you a little handout in a minute. You can see that time chart. That's all I'm trying to draw your attention to. This is a time chart. In fact, it's the longest time prophecy in the Word of God. Unto 2,300 days. Now, if you take a day for a year, how many years would that be? Unto 2,300 years. Now, that's longer than most of us have lived. 2,300 years of time. Daniel, in his day, looked down the corridor of time, 2,300 years, and he knew then, at the end of that time period, God was going to do something with the sanctuary as far as cleansing the sanctuary. And Daniel knew quite a bit about the sanctuary. Daniel was a good Jew. He understood the sanctuary service. He understood the Day of Atonement, which was a judgment day, which was a cleansing day from all sin. It was a blotting out of sin day. Daniel understood that, and he knew that in 2,300 years from now, God's going to cleanse His sanctuary. Well, Daniel knew that was way beyond his time. And so the book of Daniel was a closed book until the end of time, at which point it was to be opened again. So, I just want you to write down Daniel 8, verses 13 and 14, and then you're going to see that on the handout here. The very top little part right here is exactly what Daniel saw, but put into a chart form, okay? And you'll see that in just a moment. And I want you to notice that is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. And what was one of the things that this little horn is going to think to change? Oh, you are so smart. You just get things so quickly. Time prophecy. Did Satan change the 2,300-day prophecy? Well, let's take a look at another little one. Let's go back the next chapter, or ahead to the next chapter, chapter 9. There's another little prophecy here. I want you to take a look at Daniel 9, verse 24. Now, this one is the key. This is the one we're going to spend some time on tonight. Verse 24, chapter 9 of Daniel says, 70 weeks of years, if we may plug in our day for a year, 70 weeks of years are determined for your people, God speaking through His angel to Daniel, and for your holy city, to accomplish six major things here, okay? Six major things in this 70-week period of time. Notice number one, it says, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. It's right there in your Bible if you're just following along. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Number six, to anoint the most holy. I'm going to add a word there that many of us as Seventh-day Adventists, for some reason, don't see. But it's in your margin, it's in your footnotes, it's there. And if you read it in most of modern Bibles, you'll find that there's another little word there. Even in the King James Version, if you'll read your little cross-reference, you'll find that there is holiest of holies, is what it says there. Or most holy place is another way it says it. So number six, this 70-week prophecy that Daniel has here is to anoint the most holy place. Now that is very significant, and we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. First, I want you to go to one more little text, if you would please. And that is, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 23 and take a look at verse 38. Matthew 23, verse 38. In fact, let's go back to verse 37 just for a moment, if you would. 70 weeks are determined upon your people. 70 weeks. How many years is that? Anybody have an idea? 70 weeks? 490. Good. How did we come to that? There's 7 days in a week. And 7 times 70 or 70 times 7 is 490. And a day for a year, that's 490 years. Okay? So from the time that a decree goes forth until the end of that 70 weeks or 490 years, all of these six things are to take place that we've just read there. 70 weeks, 490 years. Now, interesting enough, there's a little passage that sometimes we just kind of overlook. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus is standing with His disciples and He's just left the temple for the last time. Please note that. He's walked away for the last time, and He weeps over Jerusalem. You remember this passage, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killeth the prophets, stonest those who are sent to her. How oft I wanted to gather her children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then He says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you what? Your house is left to you desolate. Take a look at chapter 27. And verse 50, just for a moment. I'm just giving you some text that we're going to pull together here in just a moment. Chapter 27, verse 50. When Jesus walked away from His temple the last time, He said, your house not his house, your house, is left unto you desolate. Okay? And now, interestingly enough, here is the fulfillment of that prediction. Verse 50 in chapter 27, Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know where this is now, what we're talking about? This is Calvary. Jesus is dying now for his people. Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What was that temple in Jerusalem? That was the old temple where services were conducted, where lambs were slain, right? And we know about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was Jesus Christ, right? Jesus now is hanging on Calvary's cross. He is the lamb dying on Calvary's cross. Are we together? So Jesus is dying now, and he said, your house, your temple in Jerusalem has become desolate. And the proof of that now is the veil that separates the holy from the most holy is now torn. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that no human did that. That was a divine act of God. That veil was too hard for any human being to even rip and tear. It was replaced every now and again. But it was torn from the top to the bottom, exposing for human eyes to look into the most holy place where only the high priest was allowed to go into that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So that temple now was no longer significant when Jesus died. Are you with me? Okay. Now just keep that in mind. That temple had been rejected by God. Now, it had become desolate. In fact, in the year AD 70, Titus, you'll recall, had a siege against Jerusalem and destroyed the entire temple completely, leaving not one stone upon another. But does God no longer have a temple? Yes, God has a temple. Where is his temple? His temple's in heaven, right? And when Jesus ascended and went back to his heavenly Father, on the text we started with tonight, Acts 1:11, Jesus went back to a heavenly, guess what? Temple. And the heavenly temple has two specific parts. There's a holy place and a most holy place in the heavenly temple. Are you aware of that? Now keep that in mind, because that is extremely important in light of what we've just read from Daniel chapter 9 and those six things that must happen in a 70-week time period. In other words, in 490 years, all of these events are going to happen, including number 6, which means that God is going to anoint the most holy place at the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. But now here's the catch. At the end of the 70 weeks, there was no holy place on this earth that Jesus recognized as holy. So what in the world did Jesus anoint? Are you curious? Listen, somebody come hand this out. Would you do that, please? Thank you, Larry. By the way, there's another interesting little text. While we're doing that, let's just see if we can find this. This one is found in Matthew 18. While you're getting that little chart, would you just take a look at Matthew 18? This is another classic that so many times we as Christians just kind of read right over it and don't see it. This is Matthew 18, verse 21. Look at this. In light of what we just read, look at this. Peter comes to Jesus one day and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he really stretches out himself and he says, Lord, how about up to 7 times? You see, that was way beyond the average person, because they believed in an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you offend me, I'm going to offend you. If you cut off my eye, I'm going to pluck yours out. It was just one time. But now, in Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter has extended the forgiveness up to 7 times. What a generous man, right? And notice what Jesus says in verse 22. I do not say to you, Peter, up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. What's 70 times 7? Do you suppose that was just an accident? No. When you go back and take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus himself said, 70 weeks are determined upon this people. I will keep you as my people for another prophetic time period for 70 weeks. 490 years, folks. And when that 490 years is over, guess what? I'm anointing a new temple. This earthly temple that is so precious to the Jews will be null and void, over, finished, complete, done. Are we counted together there? Now, let's take a look at something here. You have that little chart in front of you? The diagram at the top of 70 weeks and the judgment hour message. You'll notice that great big arch that covers the whole 2,300 days there at the top. Notice where it starts. Way over in the far left, there have been three decrees already. Cyrus made a decree. Darius made a decree. And then Artaxerxes finally makes a decree in 457. Why don't we use those other decrees? Bottom line, because the decree will actually begin, and we go back and read Ezra on this too. Ezra is also one of the prophets that helps us put this together. But we find out that the decree went forth by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, not just the streets, but also the walls, and to set up a government whereby Israel could once again rule its own. So it wasn't just a matter of going out and rebuilding some streets. It wasn't just a matter of building some walls. It was a matter of reconstructing the entire place so that once again we could function as a people in Jerusalem. Does that make sense? And so Artaxerxes is the decree that went forth, and that's the one that they actually built the wall, built the streets, built and set up again the system. So from 457, just make that big sweeping arch, and you go from 457 for 2,300 years, and you come to an interesting time. The autumn or the fall of 1844, 2,300 years, and the sanctuary, Jesus said to Daniel, would be cleansed. And the only sanctuary, according to the 70 weeks, that could be cleansed has to be somewhere out of this world, because at the end of the 70 weeks, in other words, in the time of Peter, when Peter was talking to Jesus and said, how many times should I forgive? Jesus gave him a prophetic insight into the very prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Jesus was saying, Peter, if you're listening to Daniel, you would understand that the whole Jewish economy is about to close. I have given them 490 years and the day is ticking by. Now, as I've been gracious to Israel, so I'm asking you to be gracious to your fellow man. And forgive them 490 times too. And I have a hunch that it kind of went in here and right out there with Peter. And hopefully we caught it. Okay? I hope we're understanding what I'm talking about here tonight. 2,300 years. Something needed to be cleansed in God's sanctuary, and it could not have been the earthly sanctuary. How do I know that? Let's take a look at the big one, 2,300 years. And then there's a little sweeping arch. Do you see it? It takes us just about halfway across the big arch. Are you with me? That little arch is 70 weeks, has the same beginning as the 2,300 day. And that little 70 weeks goes from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and notice where it ends. After Jesus dies, somewhere around 34 AD, about the time the stoning of Stephen took place, as we understand historically. And interesting enough, what happened after the stoning of Stephen? Some of us, we understand that the apostle Paul, who was then Saul, who was persecuting the Christians, was standing there holding the coats or the garments of those who were stoning the first martyr of the early church. And Saul saw that event. Saul later became the greatest preacher of the New Testament. Saul became Paul, right? And Paul is the one that carried the gospel then to the Gentile world. And you'll notice what happens right there after 34 AD, right in the middle of that top chart. The gospel goes to the Gentile. You notice what it says there on that big line right across? And for the next 1,800 years, the Christians were praying, not to Jerusalem, not to the temple of Jerusalem, but were praying to their heavenly Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And where was Jesus? He was in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, doing what he had been doing for 1,800 years. Until 1844, when he moved on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place, just like the high priest always did on the Day of Atonement in the earthly sanctuary. Once a year, he would move into the most holy place. It was a high day. It was a holy day. It was a special day to repent and confess and to make sure that all of your sins had gone beforehand to judgment so that God could blot them out on that great Day of Atonement. 1844, Jesus then had already been for 1800 years in the holy place, and if 1844 had any significance at all, it would tell those people who were alive then that Jesus must now beginning to move into the most holy part of the heavenly sanctuary as our great high priest to finish the work that Daniel was so concerned about so that sins could be blotted out. That's kind of exciting. Notice again that 70 weeks right there. Would you see that little arch? The first little arch under that top line is 7 weeks are determined upon the people, plus 62 weeks, which means 69 weeks. And then there's another little week, a 70th week. All of those weeks are consecutive. The first week, the 62 weeks, and then another week attached, and that's the 70th week, in the middle of which, in fact, let's read it just for fun. Would you do that? Let's take a look at it and read it once again. Daniel 9, verse 24. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," that's Jesus, "there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks." So 62 plus 7 is 69 weeks until Messiah comes. Now just draw your finger across that line from 457 B.C., in other words, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and you come to A.D. 27. Does that make sense? So that's when Messiah should be coming. That's when the people who were reading Daniel could anticipate the coming of Jesus. And then there is another week added to that. Verse 26 says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah is to be cut off." And you notice where the 62 weeks ends. It's A.D. 27. So there's a time period from 27 on where the Messiah is to be cut off. What do you suppose that means? Die. "Then he shall confirm," I'm reading verse 27, "then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That's that week I've been telling you about. That's that 70th week. Starts in A.D. 27 and goes to A.D. 34. "He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring to an end," what? "Sacrifice and offering." Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice, right? He was the offering. He was the one who died as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he died in the middle of the week, 3.5 years before. How long was he with his disciples? 3.5 years, and he died. Then 3.5 years later, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Are we together so far? Why is all that significant? There's something down below that. There's a comparative diagram of 70 weeks as changed by the futurist or the gap theory. In closing today, I just want to share with you a little history about a time prophecy that was changed by the little horn of Daniel. Remember, that was one of his identifying marks. He's going to change God's time prophecy. Why would he want to do that? Listen to this. By the 12th century, the Waldensians had already identified the little horn. They recognized the Church of Rome as being the Antichrist. Jehoiakim actually began to write about the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation. He identified Daniel 7 and the 1260 years. He was probably one of the first men to actually lay it out, the 1260 years of the Antichrist, where he would persecute the saints, he would change the law, think to change the law in times. 2 centuries later, Wycliffe came along, the morning star of the Reformation. He, like Huss and Jerome of Bohemia, was greatly influenced by such men as Jehoiakim. The 16th century dawns. Who do we find there? A great blaze of glory, radiant with the prophetic vision. Luther, Knox, Calvin, Baxter, Cramer, and hundreds of others led the church farther out of the darkness of the dark ages into the light of God's truth. Doctrine and precept and prophecy were all a part of God's message for that hour. While these leaders did not agree on every little detail, theologically, every point of faith, in other words, they were united on one point. And beloved, if we could grasp this, all of your Protestant reformers, without exception, were agreed on one thing as to who the Antichrist was. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt who the Antichrist was. And to that, they emphatically wrote about it and they testified about it. Luther, listen to what he says. I'm reading from Romanism and the Reformation. And this is from the late H. Grattan Guinness. Some of you remember him as a historian. He quotes, "Luther never felt strong and free to war against the papal apostasy until he recognized the Pope as Antichrist. It was then that he burned the papal edict or bull. Knox's first sermon, John Knox's first sermon, which launched him on his mission as a reformer, was on the prophecies concerning the papacy. All the reformers were unanimous in the matter, and their interpretation of these prophecies determined their reforming action. It led them to protest against Rome with extraordinary strength and undaunting courage. It nerved them to resist the claims of that apostate church to the uttermost. It made them martyrs. It sustained them at the stake. And the views of the reformers were shared by thousands, by hundreds of thousands. They were adopted by princes and peoples under their influence. Nations abjured their allegiance to the false priests of Rome. In the reaction which followed, all the powers of hell seemed to be let loose. Yet the Reformation stood undefeated and unconquerable. God's word upheld it, and the prophetic book with which the scriptures close, Revelation, was one of the mightiest instruments in its accomplishment." It is there in history. Something awesome took place during that great time period of 1260 years of papal supremacy. A Reformation began in the heart of it, and thousands identified the Roman power that took away the rights of the people and were persecuting Christians as the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. Now Rome, follow this story because this is where it gets exciting. Rome, when she realized that her children were turning the weapons of warfare from the Word of God against herself, identifying her as the little horn, the Antichrist, the beast, the mother of harlots, all of those were the same thing. When Rome realized that we're going to lose our power, we've got to do something. And so Rome called a council to find out, what can we do to lift the stigma off of ourselves as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy? And they called the Council of Trent. Anyone ever heard that council? Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563. There were two individuals that stepped forward because Rome invited their army to become part of the process of helping find an answer to their dilemma. And they discovered that was a wise decision because many of the people in their army were Jesuits, the intelligentsia today of the Roman Church. And so it was that the Jesuits moved into the council, and there were two Jesuits in particular that stood out, Alcazar and Ribera. Alcazar came up with a brilliant idea of how they might lift the stigma off themselves as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy, and that would be to somehow put that stigma on someone that existed pre-Roman church. In the time of Rome, before Rome fell and the Roman Catholic Church became the political religious power. So we went back, preteritism, pre, if you please. And so Alcazar actually found guys like Nero, Diocletian, Antiochus Epiphanes, and others that he said, they're the Antichrist, they're the Antichrist. But there were major problems with that understanding, especially those who were studying the Word of God, because the Antichrist came out of the church. He rose up within the church. He became a religious persecuting power. Not a political, but a religious political, if you please. And so it wasn't long before the Protestants were able to counter that theology or philosophy. But there was another man by the name of Ribera. Remember him? Ribera played the same game, but rather than going into the past, Ribera said, let's go into the future. Clever. And he invented another way of interpreting prophecy, and that was through futurism. He said, if we can somehow lift the stigma off of Rome as being the Antichrist and somehow project that the Antichrist has not yet come and he's coming sometime in the future, then Rome can be set free. Great idea. You have it there in your hand. Look at this. This is what they did. This is their chart drawn up by the Roman Church. Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the greatest brains of the Roman Church, probably, also added to Ribera's theory and helped develop what you're looking at here. Now, they're 12 years off from the original decree, but that didn't seem to bother them. 457, they started at 445. And notice they have their 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. They have 69 weeks running across their chart, but what happened to the 70th week? It's missing. The 70th week that it was to identify Jesus Christ, who became our Savior and died in the midst of that week, is missing. And what do they do with the 70th week? They recognize there is a 70th week, but what they do, they take it out after 69 weeks and throw it clear off into the last 7 years of Earth's history. You see it stuck out there way out the end? The 70th week is there, but there's a great gap period. There's a church period. There's a grace period. We're under grace now. We're not under the law, even though we've changed the law. But here it goes, all the way out to the end. When does that end begin? The last 7 years of Earth's history will begin when Jesus comes the second time. And what's going to mark His coming? It's going to be marked by a secret rapture. Do you know nobody ever heard of a secret rapture? None of the Reformers ever heard of a secret rapture. The whole Bible is looking forward to a grand second coming where every eye will see Him come. Those were the prophecies of the Old Testament, looking forward to that grand time when Jesus would come back. But now we come up with this idea of a secret coming. Nobody ever heard of that. It was drawn up by the Roman Catholics for one purpose, to lift themselves out of the identifying scope of being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. And so Jesus is going to secretly come back now for His saints, and then 7 years are going to transpire before He comes again. So we got Jesus coming in a secret rapture for His saints, and then 7 more years later, He'll come back again visibly for whoever's left. We call that a second chance. All that nonsense, beloved, was drawn up by Rome. Now, it's really interesting because in the middle of that 70th week, you see on that bottom chart, there's no cross there. We left the cross way back there. But in the midst of that 70th week of Rome's theology, the Antichrist is going to come and identify Himself in the midst of that 70th week. And He's going to make a covenant with the Jews, because the Jews are not going to be raptured away when Jesus comes. The Jews are going to stay down here. It's just the Christians that get raptured away. And then 3.5 years later, the Antichrist is going to appear, whoever he is. Ask Martin Luther if that would fit with his theology. Martin Luther identified Rome as the Antichrist. So did Wimbledon and Purvey and Brute and Huss and Jerome. All of them knew who the Antichrist was. But when the Antichrist gets done changing time prophecy, nobody knows who the Antichrist is now, because the Antichrist is yet future. And the thing that will mark the beginning is a secret rapture where only Christians will be taken away. And then 3.5 years later, the Antichrist will rise, whoever he is. Couldn't be Rome who's writing this. The Reformers looked at it and said, "What in the world are you trying to pawn off to us?" They wouldn't buy it. Martin Luther picked up his pen and wrote this prophetic little statement. Martin Luther says, "I fear that should 300 years come and go, we who are the Protestants will forget who we have been protesting." And you know something? 300 years later, 15, 16, 17, 18, we move to 1844. You see that up there on the top chart? 1844, when God is moving now into the most holy place to finish the work so Jesus can come in His brilliant second coming that the world has been looking for. Rome has laid this counterfeit before the people for 300 years. There's more to this story than I have time to share, and I have another hour and a half just on this one thing alone. Interestingly enough, there was a woman who had an ecstatic vision taken off into the Spirit. Began to speak in other tongues. Nobody understood her glossolalia. Nobody understood what she was saying, except one individual who was writing it down. You have it in your hand. Jesus was soon to come in a secret rapture. And this is what happened. After 1844, and the second coming of Jesus, which was being preached by the Millerites, and the whole world was basically awakened at that time. All of England and all of the New England states, the United States, was speaking about the second coming of Jesus. We believed in the second imminent return of Jesus Christ so strongly that when Jesus didn't come to this earth in 1844, by the way, he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to cleanse the sanctuary in 1844, right? He was to move from the holy to the most holy. We didn't see that. And we were looking forward to the second coming of Jesus to come to the earth and cleanse the earth with fire. And you know what happened? He didn't come. He wasn't supposed to come here. He was supposed to move and finish the work so he could come. Are we together? When that disappointment came, Satan had a glorious counterfeit in his hand and he pawned it off to the disappointed Christians across this nation through the charismatic renewal movement and through the vision of this visionary who had identified the secret rapture, the last 7 years of Earth's history, and had actually put together the same chart that you have there on the bottom, which was drawn up by Rome 300 years before. Masterpiece. Beloved, tonight, as you go home, I want you to know that the great majority of this Christian nation tonight is not looking for the literal return of Jesus Christ. They're looking for a secret coming of Jesus, when the Christians will be snatched off of this earth instantaneously, and millions of Christians will be missing. And the rest of us will have 7 years left to get our act together before the Antichrist appears, because it couldn't be wrong. Right? How tragic that we have forgotten our history. And yet Daniel so clearly laid it out, identified the marks of that little horn, including he will think to change the time prophecy and take the stigma off of its very power so that he can deceive, if possible, the very elect. And beloved, today, even in the footnotes of many, many Christian Bibles, Dr. Schofield will tell you that the Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes. How did that happen? That is wrong. Wrong. How sad. Tonight, beloved, we have a world that is ready for a false coming of Jesus Christ. Why do Adventists exist? Because we still believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ as the next cataclysmic event to this world. And I want to close by sharing with you how that'll happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you turn with me, please? And this will be our last text tonight. 1 Thessalonians, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice how Paul describes this incredible event. In Revelation 1:7, you need to read that. Jesus says that even those who persecuted him will see him come. That means there's going to be a special resurrection of people to see him come. And every eye, Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him come. That's not secret. Every eye will see him come. Here we are, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by what? The word of the Lord. This isn't pastor speaking, this is God speaking. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, whenever that time comes, those of us who are alive when Jesus does come, will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. They will not go to heaven before us, and we will not go to heaven before them. We will go to heaven together. Notice the next verse, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Does that sound pretty secret? Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and it's secret. Nobody's going to know. Come on. How in the world did Rome ever pawn that off to the Christian world? He did it through the charismatic renewal movement. Confusion. Confused the people. And God called a remnant group of people to lift that confusion off the minds of men and women and bring them back to a thus saith the Lord. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist tonight. Seventh-day in opposition to the Church of Rome, who's changed the day, and that Americans worship on that same day in honor of Rome, even though they think they're worshiping in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, beloved, listen. Why don't we worship on the day Jesus rested in the grave? Why don't we worship on Sabbath? Jesus died Friday afternoon, was buried. He rested on the very day in death that he set aside as a memorial of his creative power. And so it says that he comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Suppose that'll be quite an exciting event? Yeah, do you suppose that'll be secret? Nobody will know about it until morning newspaper tells us? And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, just like Jesus came and like Jesus went. He'll come back again. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. We as Seventh-day Adventists have a wonderful message as we look forward to the glorious climax of this earth's history. But before that can happen, beloved, God is in the most holy place tonight, wanting to blot out human sin. And so what is our decision tonight? God, come, cleanse me. Make me your man. Make me your woman. Change my life. Fill me with your Spirit so that I might be ready, so that when you do come and every eye sees you come, we'll be ready. Not for 7 more years of probation. Beloved, when Jesus comes, it's over. Because remember, when Jesus comes, he comes to hand out his rewards, which means his judgment must have already taken place. Are you with me? He decides who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, or he wouldn't be coming. I wish, beloved, above all things, that we might be in Jesus and that he might be in us. Let's pray. Father, tonight, please give us a vision of the reformers, the Reformation fathers, those that lived so many hundreds of years ago, but through your power, through your grace, they saw what we've forgotten. And I pray that this little church of Seventh-day Adventists that dots the landscape of the entire world tonight will be faithful in giving a special illuminating message to the world, that others might see the truth, that we are a people that's still carrying on the arrested Protestant Reformation, one of the only churches in the world still carrying on the message of Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Jerome, the message of the Reformation fathers, that when Jesus comes, it'll all be over. Father, may we be right tonight, so that whenever Jesus comes, we'll be ready to meet him in peace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.